And if you remember last week, we talked about how the people of Israel had gotten back after 14 or 16 years, depending on how you're counting. They had gotten back to the work of the Lord. They had finally started building the temple again. And what happened? As soon as they did, they were building not only the temple, but the court of the Gentiles. Remember, around the temple, there was a wall that separated the temple complex from the rest of Jerusalem. It wasn't, if you would, a high security wall like the walls of Jerusalem were. This was a way of keeping the people out from ignorantly trespassing in the Lord's turf, if you would. If you remember when God told Moses to build the tabernacle, they also built a fence that went around it as well. And so they're building this little wall, and they're building the temple, and the Samaritans want to help, and then they said, no, you can't, because you just want to incorporate God into your polytheism. And so there was this big battle until finally the governor of the land, he said, okay, I'm going to send over to the emperor, and we're going to really find out what's going on here. And that's how we ended last week in chapter 5, is that the governor of the land sent a letter to the king saying, this is what the Jews are doing, and this is what we think about it. Now, what do you want us to do? We saw this opposition to what the Jews were doing there to serve the Lord. And we also saw something else, a newness of heart and dedication by the Jews to accomplish God's will no matter what opposition they faced. If you remember, they were so diligent to set their eyes and their hearts to the work of the Lord that what happened? When the governor of the land came over and tried to stop them, he could not. He could not stop them. That's why they ended up sending a letter to the emperor. Help! They're not listening to us. It reminds me of my daughters when I tell one of my daughters, like Abigail or Anna, to watch my littlest Sarah, or not my littlest anymore, but to watch Sarah. Daddy, she's not listening to me. And so this governor sends to the king, hey, they're not listening. They're not doing what we've told them to do, and now they're building this temple, and they're going to revolt. And there's a lot of stuff going on. And if you remember in the book of Haggai, we learned that the Jews weren't being very good about what God had called them to do. They were actually rebelling against Persia at the time. And we find out that they had started to rise up and revolt and all these other things. And so that wasn't helping their cause any. Rebels trying to take away the Persian control. So they had a little bit of standing, if you would, when they wrote this letter. But now in chapter 6, we see after their show of determination how they stood up to the opposition, that the Jews are continuing steadfastly at a brisk pace to rebuild the temple. And we're going to read of the Lord's provision even through this pagan king and through his response to this inquiry about whether or not they should be doing this or not. So we're going to look at the Lord's provision for his purposes this morning as we look at chapter 6. But in order to really understand that this chapter, there's a verse that I want to put in your minds and in your hearts this morning as we begin with Ezra chapter 6 that would help calibrate us to understand what God is doing here. Now, if you've read through the book of Matthew, Jesus, he taught a lot. Matthew records one of the most awesome teachings of Jesus ever. And in Matthew chapter 6, verse 33, many of you have heard this. It says, but seek first what? The kingdom of God and his righteousness, and then all of these things will be added unto you. You'll get the Ferrari and the Mercedes. And no, that's not what it's talking about, is it? And so many times we have this tendency to read that chapter and say, okay, God, I'll go to church, and then you have to. No, it's not what he's talking about. And here in chapter 6 of Ezra, it parallels Matthew chapter 6, verse 33. See, what God provides for is his kingdom, his righteousness, and his worship as he is providing for his people. It's not for their righteousness. It's not for their kingdom. And it's not for their pride. It's for his kingdom, his righteousness, and his worship that he provides for. And you know what's awesome is as the people of Israel adhere to God's plan and will for their lives, you know what happens? They get blessed because as he's providing for his will, they're a part of it. And he's providing for his righteousness, they're a part of it. And as he's providing for his worship, they're a part of it. You know how they worship the Lord? They ate food. Sounds like a Calvary Chapel, doesn't it? Isn't that awesome? I love a church that eats. I get scared when I go into a church and everybody's skinny. It's like, how do you fellowship here? You guys are really hurting on the fellowship part. You know, you guys really need to learn what the Bible says about worship and praise and fellowship. It's about food. So look at the disciples. They ate. Isn't that awesome? So this morning, we're going to be looking at God's provision for his purposes. And we're going to start here in verse 1. And let's look at, as we seek his kingdom and his righteousness, how he adds all of these things to us that he might accomplish his purposes and his glory throughout the entire earth. So it says here in verse 1, then King Darius, the emperor, he issued a decree, and a search was made in the archives where the treasures were stored in Babylon. But they didn't find it. They couldn't find this decree of Cyrus. So what happens in verse 2? And at Akmetha, in the palace that is in the province of Media, a scroll was found. So they looked in Babylon, but it wasn't there. Now, if you remember a couple weeks back, we talked a little bit about some of the kings. And there was a pseudo king in that list of the handout that I gave you. And he's called pseudo because that word pseudo means fake. What happened was, one of these guys said, I'm the brother of the deceased king. And he took over the empire, but he wasn't really the brother of the king. And so when everybody found out what was going on, they killed him and everything was set back in its rightful order. Now, what happened during that time that this pseudo king, this fake emperor, was on the throne is he started destroying all of the old documents from the old kings and emperors. So in Babylon, they made a search in Babylon, but what happened? Couldn't find it. But what he forgot to do is, you see, all of the emperors, they had this summer palace, if you would, that they would go to there in Akmetha. And so there in the archives at Akmetha, where Cyrus actually was when he made the decree for the Jews to return home, they found the original copy of the decree. If you remember, the law of the Medes and the Persians was what? You could not take back a law. It was permanent. Once it was decreed, once it was set in motion, it was unchangeable, which meant that they held in high regard all of the copies of their laws because they were permanent. They always kept copies. They kept not just one, multiple copies. They kept them there in Akmetha, and they kept them there in Babylon, and they kept them in other places. And so he has this search, and they couldn't find it in the first one, but then they go to Akmetha, and they found it. In the palace that is in the province of Media, the scroll was found, and in a record was written thus, meaning this is the exact wording of that. Now, it's interesting that this, what he's about to talk about, is a little more detailed than what we saw in the first part of Ezra, when Ezra was describing this declaration to return to the promised land. He left a lot of stuff out. This is a more detailed version of what was going on. And it says there in verse 3, in the first year of King Cyrus issued a decree concerning the house of God at Jerusalem. Let the house be rebuilt, the palace where they offered sacrifices, and let the foundations of it be firmly laid. Its height, now it starts talking about what? The dimensions of the temple, its construction methods, everything. This wasn't included earlier. Its height, it says here, shall be 60 cubits, which is about 90 feet, and its width, 60 cubits, which is about 90 feet. With three rows of heavy stones, now I want you to think about this for a moment, three rows of heavy stones, 90 foot tall, and only three rows of heavy stones. How heavy are those stones? I mean, how tall are they? 90 divided by 4, because there's three rows of heavy stones and then a row of timber. So 90 divided by 4, that's a big rock. That's a little bit over 20 or something feet. I can't do math this early in the morning. But that's big. A big rock to be hauling around, taking up a ramp, and so this is going to be a massive structure. It's not as big and it's not as glorious as the original Temple of Solomon, though. It's interesting how we build things today that don't last, isn't it? Back then, they built stuff to last. I mean, you built stuff out of rocks that are 20 feet tall and 10 feet thick. No wonder why we still have things like the Pantheon and even the Leaning Tower of Pisa. It was built at an angle and it still lasted. You know, but today we can't build a building that'll make it through an earthquake. And we can't build a building that'll last 20, 30, 40 years before it starts going and getting destroyed. But here they're building this huge structure, three rows of heavy stones and one row of new timber. So the idea is that the very top is going to be wood at the very top, and then on top of that, the roof. And let the expenses be paid from the king's treasury. Also let the gold and the silver articles of the house of God, which Nebuchadnezzar took from the temple, which is in Jerusalem, and brought to Babylon, be restored and taken back to the temple, which is in Jerusalem, each to its palace, each to its place, and deposit them in the house of God. Now, therefore, so that's the original decree. So now Darius responds to these deadbeats who wanted to stop the work of the Lord. And how does he respond in verse 8 or 6? Now, therefore, Tattenai, governor of the region beyond the river, and Shethar-Boznai, and your companions, the Persians who are beyond the river, keep yourselves far from there. Stay away. I love that. Leave them alone. Just go to the other room. Just leave them alone. Let the work of this house of God alone. Let the governor of the Jews and the elders of the Jews build this house of God on its site. Leave them alone. Let them do what they're called to do. Now, notice this wasn't a democracy. You have a governor, one man in charge, and then a group of elders who are under him to help lead the work. Not a democracy. And we constantly see this throughout the Bible as we look at the way that God has set up authority. He has not set up democracies. You know, that's not a biblical thing. Have you ever noticed that? What happens in democracies, just so you know? Not that I have anything against them, but when the people are wicked, what do they vote for? Wickedness. So the problem with a democracy is that the people become the standard of living, don't they? The people become the standard of righteousness, if you would, and we're going to be talking a little bit about that in the future. What did God want? No, God was in charge. He had this governor who he was leading, and he had these elders who helped him get things done, and that was what he wanted. And that's what he wants in our lives as well. You know, it's funny, as we look to our families and everything, I want my kids to know that I listen to them, and I want to hear their side of the story. But when it comes down to it, somebody's got to make a decision, don't they? If we had democratic homes, what would happen? Can you imagine? Me and my wife would be outnumbered. Yeah, 2.5 to 1. Not good odds. So he says here in verse 8, moreover, I issue a decree. So he's making a new decree. What a Pandora's box these guys opened up. Not only has he given them authorization for the Jews to build their temple, now he makes a new decree. Not only renewing the old one, but he's adding to it. And what does he say? Let the cost be paid at the king's expense from the taxes on the region beyond the river. Meaning, the taxes that were going to you to rule over this province, that you are sending some of it to me, are going to be taken from you and given to them. So what these governors were taking from the Jews is going to be given back to the Jews and more from everybody else to pay for this entire endeavor. I love that. They were trying to stop God's desires and plans, and what they ended up doing is providing more for it. And I love what he says. They will be taken from the region beyond the river. This is to be given immediately to these men so that they are not hindered. When was it to be given? Next week? An IOU? No. Right now. So you take all that money in your pockets right now, he says, and you're going to go give that to the Jews so they can do what I have commanded them to do. And whatever they need, in verse 9, young bulls, rams, and lambs for the burnt offerings of the God of heaven, wheat, salt, wine, and oil, according to the request of the priests who are at Jerusalem, let it be given them day by day without fail. Now, what does he say? Whatever they need, and who determines what they need? They do. Now, that's not an open ticket or a blank check, if you would. That's awesome. That's the best thing that the Jews could have ever hoped for. We get to determine what we need? I want 1,000 lambs. Today, please. Now, you may laugh, but you realize that the year that Jesus died on the cross, they sacrificed 250,000 lambs for the Passover. This blank check was a big one. Because as more and more Jews started coming back, what are they going to need? More and more lambs. And what kind of lambs? Perfect lambs without blemish. So these governors are only getting what? The leftovers. The crippled, the blind, the broken, the weak. They're getting stuck with all the junk, and the Jews have just raided all of the coffers of everyone beyond the river. And what happens? That they may offer sacrifices of sweet aroma to the God of heaven and pray for the life of the king and his sons. Also, I issue a decree. So he now there's another decree. What? As if the first one of Cyrus wasn't enough, the first one of Darius wasn't enough. Darius issues a second decree, making capital punishment the punishment for anyone who interferes with the work of God. Notice what he says. Also, I issue a decree that whoever alters this edict, meaning whoever comes against what I have declared, let a timber be pulled from his house and erected, and let him be hanged on it. And let his house be made a refuse heap because of this. And may the God who causes his name to dwell there destroy any king or people who put their hand to alter it, or to destroy this house of God which is in Jerusalem. I, Darius, issue a decree, let it be done diligently. So not only does Darius say that this will be done, but he says, if you mess with the Jews, you will be killed. It's basically saying lethal injection or the electric chair for anybody who messes with God's people. And I'm going to destroy the inheritance that you would have left to your children. So not only will you die, but your kids will be penniless and your wife will be destitute because they will have nothing. Because we'll destroy your house too. No wonder if you were to look at the next verse, it says that they did this how? How did they carry out this new decree from Darius? Then Tattenai, the governor of the region beyond the river, Shethar Bosnai, and their companions diligently did. Well, of course they did it diligently. Why? Because under pain of death, if they didn't do this right, their houses were going to be torn down and they were going to be killed by a timber from their own roof. It kind of backfired, didn't it? That kind of backfired a lot. Now, it's interesting that as we look at what God is doing, God here, and I'd like you to write on the first line, God's provision for his kingdom. You see, as the Jews set their hearts to diligently serve the Lord and build his temple and the wall around it, God provided for his kingdom. Now, if you remember back to Matthew chapter 6, verse 33, it says, seek first the kingdom. But if we're going to really understand what God was providing for here, we have to understand that term, kingdom. Because there are some today who would say that that word kingdom refers to your health and wealth and wisdom. They would say that it's earthly, that it is what you have now. So your bank accounts, and it's the car that you drive, and it's the building that we worship the Lord in. And even some churches, you know, I have a couple of pagan churches near my home. There's the Latter-day Saints and there's the Mormons. And you look at these magnificent buildings. They're beautiful from the outside. That's not the Lord's kingdom. They're called Kingdom Hall and all kinds of stuff. And really? That's it? No, that can't be what he was talking about. So if we're going to really understand God's provision as we diligently seek him, we have to understand what he meant by seek first the kingdom. And what does that mean and how does it apply? Well, you see, the kingdom is many times misunderstood. Many of the prophecies of the Bible that deal with the restoration of the kingdom of God, such as Matthew 6:33 and Haggai, the first three chapters, and etc., they need to be taken into context. When the context is given in Daniel chapter 2, verse 44. If you remember, Nebuchadnezzar had a weird dream. And in his dream, he saw a statue, and the head was of gold, and then it had silver and bronze, and then it had iron, and then it had feet of iron mixed with clay. Do you remember the story? That Nebuchadnezzar had this weird dream, and he asked for someone to be brought to not only tell him the meaning of the dream, but they had to tell him the dream too. freaked everybody out. Daniel was able to interpret the dream and to tell him of the dream. And so we get this understanding of the head of the gold was Nebuchadnezzar, and it goes through the different kingdoms. And you go Nebuchadnezzar, which is a Babylonian kingdom, and then the Persian and Median kingdom, and then you have the Greeks, and then you have the Romans, and then you have the split up toes, which are the divided Roman kingdom, and then you'll have the kingdom of Christ after that. So in that entire explanation, in chapter 2, verse 44, Daniel, he makes a statement to Nebuchadnezzar as he's summing all of this up. He says, now you've seen the 10 kingdoms represented by the different things that are going on, the 10 toes and everything, and you've seen Nebuchadnezzar and the kingdom of Babylon, you've seen the Greeks and the Medes and the Persians, and you've seen the Romans, and I've explained all of these kingdoms to you, these major kingdoms that are going to come to pass. But after that, then he gets to chapter 2, verse 44, and he says, and the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people, for it shall break in pieces and consume all of these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. So the context of the Old Testament prophecies about the kingdom of heaven all refer to this statement by Daniel, which was what? That the kingdom that God is referring to is, number one, an everlasting kingdom. It is an everlasting kingdom. Now I have a question. Is a Ferrari an everlasting kingdom? Is a building a part of an everlasting kingdom? No. So we have to register this in our minds. We have to kind of look at this and say, okay, well, that doesn't fit with what Daniel was saying, an everlasting kingdom. Not only was it an everlasting kingdom, but if you remember, he says that it shall break into pieces and consume all of the other kingdoms. So this kingdom of God is specifically for casting out and breaking apart the pagan kingdoms of the world. Now, does your riches and glory cause the world to be broken apart and cast down before the kingdom of God? No. So we see that whatever this kingdom is has to be, number one, a kingdom that is everlasting, that is permanent, that is unchangeable. And number two, this kingdom is opposed to the world system. It is opposed to the world order. It is opposed to the kingdoms that the earth has established. It opposes the status quo. Now, how many of you wake up in the morning and say, God, give me $1 million so I can fund an anti-abortion campaign? You see, many times we'll say, God, let me win the lottery so I can pay my bills. God, let me have a raise so I can get that TV. But it has very little to do with what? Opposing the world system, and very much to do with what? Benefiting our system, right? Our system of desires and wants and goals and everything else. And so many times we get to Matthew chapter 6, verse 33, and seek first the kingdom of God. Oh, well, that means that we need a building for our church. Well, we need to get a nicer car, or we need to increase our home or our savings, or that's not what he's talking about. What does he want? What is the kingdom? See, the problem was, and it still is sometimes, that people interpreted that to mean that God would destroy this current system immediately, and that God's followers were going to prosper right now. They were going to win right now. The Jews were so focused on a physical reign of the Messiah, and that the Messiah was going to come and get rid of all of the other kings and get rid of all of the other people, that what did they do? They missed Jesus completely, because they were so focused on a worldly kingdom rather than a godly kingdom when he came to save them for their sins. And I want to encourage you, don't be so focused on a worldly kingdom that you miss out on what God really wants to do in your life and what he really wants to do through you. Now, Luke chapter 17, verse 20 through 21, reveals to us what God's kingdom really is. Luke chapter 17, verses 20 through 21 says, now when he was asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, remember, they're looking for a physical kingdom. They are looking for something to remove the Roman control over the land of the Jews and to reinstate Judean control, Jewish control over Judea, I'm sorry. So when the Pharisees said, oh, fine, then when is it going to come? When is the kingdom of God going to be here if you're the Messiah? He answered them and he said, the kingdom of God does not come with observation, meaning it's not outside, it's not outward, it's not your car, it's not your bank account, it's not your health or your wealth or your wisdom, it's not outward. It does not come with observation, nor will they say in verse 21, see here or see there, for indeed the kingdom of God is within you. And there we have the definition of the kingdom of God. You see, first and foremost, the kingdom of heaven is that reign of the Holy Spirit within us that guides us, ruling over our hearts and our minds, and it directs our thoughts and our desires, and it leads us to fulfill the work of God. The kingdom of heaven begins in your heart. The kingdom of heaven begins with you subjecting yourself to God's rule over your life. Joshua understood that, and once Joshua had subjected himself, he says, now that I, the priest of my home, have subjected myself to the Lord, I have given up control, and I have become the servant of God, then my house will follow, because me and my house, he said, will serve the Lord. So not only is it within you, but it's within your home. It's in the hearts of your children and your families. It becomes understandable why Samuel told Saul, sacrifices and offerings I do not desire, but obedience is what the Lord wants. You see, the kingdom of heaven is being obedient to the Lord, and it starts right here in our hearts. So what does God do? God provides for his kingdom. As they stepped out in faith and were diligent to do the will of God and to be obedient to his command to rebuild the temple, God provided for their obedience, didn't he? He provided that they would be able to do what he had called them to do. When we ask for God's will in our life, we must ask, God, show me your will that I might be obedient to it, and in my obedience, provide that I would be able to accomplish that which you have called me to. God says, seek first my kingdom. Do my will in your heart. Start with your heart, your thoughts, your desires, your wants. Start with those things in your heart that would lead you astray. Only those that allow the Holy Spirit to rule over their hearts now will experience the everlasting kingdom that is to come that we read about in the book of Revelation. It's about submission today, not later. Not submission to some church doctrine, but submission to the Lord himself and the Holy Spirit in you. Remember, the kingdom of heaven wasn't a denomination full of rules. The kingdom of heaven wasn't attending a church. The kingdom of heaven was submitting to the Holy Spirit in your heart. And that's key. The Jews and the king in the days of King Darius, what were they looking for? They desired earnestly for political independence from the empire of Darius, and they looked to that more earnestly than to rebuilding the temple. You can read all about that in Haggai chapter 2, verses 20 through 23. Also, Zechariah chapter 4, verses 6 and 7 talk about that. But God's desire for them wasn't this physical kingdom. You see, they wanted independence from Darius, and God says, no, I'm using Darius to fund you to be obedient to me. I don't want you to become independent of the political system that's out there. I want to use the backs and the sweat and the taxes that everybody else in this horrible political system are paying to fund you. I like that. It wasn't about seeing the kingdom of God overthrow Darius. It was about seeing the kingdom of God overthrow their hearts, that they would be obedient no matter what the cost. See, they had already had their independence, didn't they? They already had their chance at their kingdom, didn't they? And what did they do with it? Idol worship and immorality and all kinds of wickedness. God says, yeah, you don't need that. You don't need independence from whatever it is that's over. You know, so many times I talk to our college-age guys, and I always hear this, probably about 22 to 25 years old. That's it. I'm moving out of the house. I get that a lot from the college-age kids. And you know what their number one excuse is? My parents are too hard on me. And you think a wife's going to be any easier? you got another thing coming. I gotta tell you, that ain't the way it works. You know, I try to tell them all, and you can ask them, I've told all of them this, I fear for the man who moves out of his parents' house before he gets married. Do you know why? Because he will become independent, and he will not know how to be dependently independent with his wife. I want you to think about that. For this reason alone shall a man leave his father's house to be joined together with his wife. What happens when young people leave their parents' home and they get out? Now, trust me, I know because I did this. I left when I was 18 and I moved to Nicaragua. I was all by myself for a number of years and I was very independent. And then when I got married, we were butting heads a lot. Because what had happened was I had learned to do things my way and in my timing. And it was hard for me to submit myself again to somebody else. And that's why I fear for any of those young men and women who want to just become independent of all of the rules and all of the governance and the accountability. No, you need that. And it's not going to change when you get married. It's going to become more accountable. You know, the Jews, they didn't need to get out from under the government any more than today we should be starting these paramilitary groups to get out from underneath of our government because they're so evil. God's saying, you know what? I'll deal with the government. Trust me, I've already taken care of Babylon, and Persia's no big deal to me. You let me deal with the government. But you focus your hearts on me, and I will even use the pagan government to provide for you. I will do what I am going to do, but you focus your hearts on me. That's not to say that we shouldn't be involved in our local governments. Folks, you need to be out there voting. You need to be aware of the issues, and we need to demand excellence from our leaders. We need to demand righteousness. We need to demand that they follow after what is proper and correct. But at the same time, you won't see me buying a gun and going out there and trying to take out political leaders or trying to overthrow the government. That's God's job, folks. I need to seek his kingdom come in my heart. And the Jews, they were off focus a little bit. They needed not a sympathetic government. They didn't need their local governors to be on their side. As we've seen, God can overthrow the local governors, can't he? He can take care of everything else. They needed to be resolute in their hearts and determined to see their God's will done in their own lives. And if they would do that, then God would provide for everything else. Which takes us all the way back to Matthew chapter 6. Seek first the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and he'll provide for everything else. As you seek God's will in your life, as you determine in your heart, I will have God's will done in my life no matter what. I will allow the Holy Spirit to rule over my desires and my thoughts, my path, and my life. Then God will provide the government necessary, the funding necessary, or everything else that you need. Now, it's interesting that as we look at this, God's provision was, first of all, through the government, wasn't it? In verses 1 through 5, you can see this. Darius, he's looking at it, and the government mandated that they served God. God did that for them through a pagan government mandated that they serve the Lord. How awesome is that? That God can use a pagan government. Or how about this? God could use your pagan boss to help you serve him. Isn't that awesome? You just have to be determined and resolute in your own heart to see God's will done, no matter what. That's the difficult part. Because we look at man and we look at the government and we look at what's going on, we get afraid. And fear causes us to cease the Lord's work and we become stagnant in our walks. But God says, no, you fear me. You focus on me. You do what I've asked you to do. I'll take care of the rest. We don't see a removal of the imposing government, do we? Here? Did God take out the governors that were there? No. He left them there. But a realignment of the government to the work of the Lord. Isn't that awesome? God can do that even in our nation today. What do we need? Do we need to impeach our president to get this nation back on track? No, I don't think so. You know what's going to get this nation back on track? Is it gun control? Yeah, let's control all the guns. I read a really interesting article on Forbes this week. If you're look at looking up this gun control stuff. I encourage you to look it up. It was talking about the Second Amendment and the reason that we even had it from the Founding Fathers. If you look at the Bill of Rights, which introduced the Second Amendment and the Ninth Amendment and all these other amendments, you know what those amendments were? All those amendments in the Bill of Rights were to protect us from the government, like the freedom of speech, that the government cannot stop you from speaking out, the freedom to have a gun. You know what, in Europe, what they did was they took away everybody's guns, and you know what happened? They can't fight back. That's why. That's the number one way to keep the people from fighting back. Now, I'm not for us all getting some guns and going to Washington, D.C. We're not going to do that. You know, but if you're looking at all this stuff and you're looking at the government and what's going on and everybody's like, well, we need to pass these laws and we need to do this and we need to do that and we need to... No. You know what you need to do? Start at home. Start with your heart. I challenge you to look at your life and say, are you resolute in your determination to see the Lord rule over your heart? Are you resolute in your determination to see God's Holy Spirit direct your motives, your desires, and your plans for your own life? Because, folks, we will not change our government until we change our hearts. And if God's people were to pray, a fervent and effective prayer of a righteous man availeth much. And if God's people were to love, though I give my body to be burned, if I have not love, it profits me nothing. And if God's people were to have faith, without faith it's impossible to please God. And if God's people were to stand up in righteousness as a light into this dark world, what could we accomplish today? But you know what all of that starts with? A resolute determination in your heart to say, I will not be led by the world, the kingdoms of the world, or my flesh, but I will be led by the Holy Spirit. Have you made that determination this morning? As they set their hearts to be obedient and their wills to the Lord's work, they did not let the determination of the opposition to deter them from their labor. But what did they do? The Lord dealt with the government in such a way that they were able to accomplish their heavenly calling of rebuilding the temple. You know, we see this throughout history. We see it here. You remember the first century church? What happened? 70 AD, Titus comes into Jerusalem, destroys it. They're mad at all the Jews. And why were they mad at the Jews, by the way? Why did the Romans get so frustrated that they destroyed this temple that they're rebuilding right now? Why did they do that? Do you know why? Because of their political aspirations. Because they were so focused on this earthly kingdom and not the heavenly kingdom, they completely missed Jesus. And now, 70 AD, their zealousness for an earthly kingdom rather than obedience to the Lord caused the Lord to destroy even his own temple. I want you to think about that. God destroyed his own temple because they were so focused on the earthly rather than the heavenly. But you know what happened? A great persecution arose, first by the Jews. We saw that through Saul in the New Testament. And then you see the Roman persecution, especially under Nero, and going on from there, the systematic hunting down of all Jews and Christians, because at the beginning they combined them all, didn't they? But as the people of God set their hearts to be determined to do his will no matter what the cost, even with the cost of their lives, we see in 325 AD, Constantine makes a decree that Christianity is the only religion. What do we see? God's provision, even through a pagan government, to see his will done. Don't we? I don't agree with everything that Constantine and his mother did. Constantine's mom went on a sightseeing tour and got to Egypt and said, look, Mount Sinai. Did you read the Bible? They were out of Egypt when they came to Mount Sinai. They had already crossed over the Red Sea. Wrong side of the water. Anyway, but you know what? God still used a pagan government, didn't he, to accomplish his purposes and his goals. And today, I challenge you not to be someone who is just up in arms against our government, but be somebody who is bow down before the Lord in your heart. Be resolute to see his purposes done. Would you set your heart to the work of the Lord? Allow him to reign over your plans, over your thoughts, and over your desires, that you would accomplish his will for his kingdom, only to watch him open doors that you thought were impossible. you. That's what God wants to do. While I agree we need to vote and challenge our leadership to adhere to biblical guidelines, we have to determine in our hearts to serve the Lord for His kingdom. God, He provides through this government, He provides religious independence, if you would. Notice in verses 6 through 7, what does Darius say? Leave them alone. I love that. And you're going to provide for everything that they need. So He not only provides governmentally or politically, He provides religious independence for them. He provides for their physical needs in verses 8 through 10. He provides for their protection in verses 11 through 12. How? Capital punishment for anybody who harms the Jewish cause. I love that. God took care of everything. Seek first the kingdom of God, and all these things will be added unto you. And that's exactly what we see here. As they set their hearts to the things above, God provided everything they needed to accomplish it, didn't He? So as you read Matthew 6, don't look for the new Ferrari in the driveway or a lotto ticket that's going to win you thousands or millions of dollars. As you read Matthew 6 and as you read this chapter, I encourage you to set your heart on the things above. Allow the Holy Spirit to reign over you. But He goes on in chapter 6, verse 13, and He talks about something else. He talks about God's provision for His righteousness. Now, we've seen God's kingdom, but then He also talks about His righteousness. Read it here in verse 13. You should write that on the second line if you haven't already. Then Tattenai, governor of the region beyond the river, Sothar Boznai, I always say Bonzai, I don't know why, and their companions diligently did according to what King Darius had sent. So they're afraid because now they're going to be killed if they don't. So the elders of the Jews built, and they prospered through the prophesying of Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the son of Iddo. And they built and finished it according to the commandment of the God of Israel and according to the command of Cyrus, Darius, and Artaxerxes, king of Persia. Now the temple was finished on the third day of the month of Adar, which is in the sixth year of the reign of King Darius. That's exactly 70 years from its destruction. Now you can count it as 70 years from the time Daniel and his buddies were taken in the first captivity to the time 70 years later to the day is when the first captives returned to Jerusalem. Or you can count 70 years from the time that they destroyed the temple to the time that they rebuilt the temple, but they're both 70. So no matter how you count it, it was all exactly how many years? 70 years. Isn't God awesome? 70 years. And then the children of Israel, the priests and the Levites, and the rest of the descendants of the captivity, they celebrated the dedication of the house of God with joy. And they offered sacrifices at the dedication of this house of God, 100 bulls, 200 rams, 400 lambs, as a sin offering for all Israel, 12 male goats, according to the number of the tribes of Israel. And they assigned the priests to their divisions with the Levites to their divisions over the service of God in Jerusalem, as it is written in the book of Moses. Can you imagine all of these governors who are against the Jews watching all of these animals being taken to Jerusalem? I should keep my mouth shut. They celebrated with what? The rededication of the temple. Now, this is important. God here provides for His righteousness. Now, remember Matthew 6:33, you looked at it earlier. Seek first the kingdom. Now, where's the kingdom? It's in our heart. And it's the rule of the Holy Spirit over your life. So seek first that the Holy Spirit would command and control your life and heart, that He would give you purpose and desire, that He would give you vision and a direction in your life. And then He says, and His righteousness. Now, the Bible says every man does what's right in his own eyes. Now, that's a problem. What defines righteousness? See, this is another issue. If we don't understand what righteousness is, just like if we don't understand what kingdom is, how do we know what to do? And so I'd like to start by defining what God's righteousness is. Righteousness is the standard of God for His people. It's God's standard. Righteousness is a conformity, if you would, to the claims of higher authority. So the world, for instance, in our cities and towns and country, what is the highest standard according to the world of righteousness, or to do right. What is the standard that we hold in our land? Supposedly the Constitution and the laws therein. Not so much anymore. But the Constitution is supposed to be the standard, isn't it? And if we ever have a question, we take the question to the Supreme Court, who is there to interpret the standard, the Constitution. And everything goes against that standard. Now, in both the Old and New Testaments, the righteousness is a state commanded by God and the standing in his judgment. For example, in Ephesians 4:24, we read, "And that you put on the new man, which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness." And the idea here is conforming to all that God commands or appoints. Okay? Since God himself is the standard of believers, the righteousness of God means the righteousness that belongs to God, or that belongs to us, that was given to us from God, or God-like righteousness. Thus, it's this upright standard that we have in our lives that we live by, that we compare ourselves to, that we judge ourselves by, and that we determine who we are through. It is this which man is expected to conform to. Remember what the word says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed through the renewing of your minds through Christ Jesus. Why? Because the world is not righteous. It does not live up to God's standard. Therefore, we must be transformed from thinking like the world into someone who lives according to God's standard. So what he was saying is, number one, seek that God would rule over your hearts. And that's the kingdom. But in righteousness, he's saying, and number two, seek that your outward life lives according to God's standards. You ever notice those letters that LA County puts on restaurants? I hope you look at those before you go in somewhere and eat. Have you ever seen a C? If you saw a C, would you still eat there? It didn't pass the standard. I mean, to get a B, you've got to be pretty messed up. All right? That's a scary thing when they have a B. But can you imagine a C? You're not living to God's standard. I'm going to not eat here. Now, that's just the world's health inspector standards. We don't have these same set of standards when we look for spouses, do we? I wish we would. Do you live up to the standards? Do you live up to righteousness? Oh, but I can save them, Pastor. It'll be my ministry. It'll be a ministry, all right. You'll never get done with it. It's interesting because people, we have to understand that we need a standard, don't we, to live by. You know, when they first had cars, they didn't have a standard. You could drive wherever you wanted, however you wanted, as fast as you wanted. There were no lanes. There were no speed limits. Cars were new. Must have been awesome to go 25 miles an hour anywhere you wanted back then, you know. I used to have a Model A Ford, and the fastest I ever got that thing going when it was humming was 35. Man, I thought it was flying. Not very fast, was it? But what happened? People got crazy in their cars. So what did we need? We needed a standard. So we developed a system of laws and regulations called the Department of Motor Vehicles. And now we have speed limits and we have laws, and you drive on this side of the street and you go this fast in a school area and you stop when the light turns this color. Because if you don't follow those standards, everything unravels, doesn't it? You ever tried to drive through town when the power's out? Oh, it's evil. Oh, it's hard. See, the moral fabric of modern society is being ripped apart for a lack of a standard by which to live by. I want you to consider this. Evolution, psychology, humanism, and atheism all declare that there is no higher standard. They all declare that we are our own standard and we should essentially do as we please. I pleased to punch you today. Why did you do that? Because I wanted to. But that's not right. According to who? Now, you may think that that's funny, But some women get up in the morning and say, I want to murder today. Wait a minute, you can't murder anybody. Yes, I can. It's my right to choose whether I want to let that baby live or not. Who gave you that right? Well, it's my decision. I get to choose. There's no one else can tell me if I have to have a baby or not. So I get to murder that unborn child because it's my right. Says who? I do. And they go out and they murder unborn children because of their supposed right to choose. Who gave them that right? They gave it to themselves. Then we look at the world and we look at that there's no expectation of judgment, is there, by God in our world today, in our society. They don't think God's going to judge them or any other higher power, do they? No. In modern society, we are the highest standard in the land. Our whims and our desires are what dictate our standards, aren't they? And so what happens? Thus we allow people to murder babies because it's in the mother's choice to determine whether or not her ethical and moral boundaries are being breached. It is based upon her desire not to pay the consequences of her own actions rather than what's right and honorable by a higher standard and power. That's why we allow people to participate in sexual immorality on every level. And we allow them to vote in these laws that allow homosexual marriage and other things. Why? Well, because each one determines what is ethically and morally proper in their own eyes, don't they? And that is what's happened in our land today, in our land of democracy. God's standard has been rejected. They've removed him from our military. They're trying to remove him from our currency and from our courtrooms. And now it is no longer in God that we trust, and we don't swear on the word of God anymore, and we don't entrust our standards to his word. Our founding fathers based our constitution off of the book of Deuteronomy. And yet now the standard has been removed and man has been allowed to choose his own standard. And people are able to do whatever they want. They can covet and steal because they set the moral and ethical standards that they will live and treat others by. They choose what standard they will live by. But what is God's righteousness? Seek first the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, and his standard, his righteousness, his rule book. So where do we understand God's rules? Well, notice here in back in Ezra chapter 6, what happened? They built and they prospered. How? You see, God declares to us his standard through his word, doesn't he? You know, it's interesting in verse 14 here in Ezra chapter 6, you'll notice what it says. So the elders of the Jews built and they prospered through the prophesying of Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the son of Iddo. And they built and they finished it according to the commandment of God of Israel. Now, how did they get the commandment? Through his word. And then I want you to skip back down to verse 18. And it says, they assigned the priests to their divisions and the Levites to their divisions over the service of God in Jerusalem. How? As it is written in the book of Moses, which was the first five books of the law, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, basically according to God's word. How were they going to accomplish that which God had commanded them to do? Only by living according to the standard that he had already dictated to them. By adhering to his righteousness. By doing what he commanded. We cannot serve two masters, the Lord said. You cannot say, I love the Lord and I want the Holy Spirit to rule in my life, but then I'm not going to live according to his commandments in my life. And my standard will not be the standard of the Holy Spirit in my life. And if we truly desire to allow the kingdom of God to reign in our hearts, we must therefore set as our standard, our rule of measure, the things that we compare ourselves to as the Word of God. Not the Joneses living down the street. Not the people who are neighbors or, well, they did it, Mom. Why can't I? But the Lord's standard. And as we teach our children, it has to be what? The Lord's standard. When I discipline my children, I first take them to the Word and I say, now what does the Bible say? This morning, my daughter, Sarah, she hit the terrible twos a little late. And man, she was talking back to her mom. That's a pet peeve of mine. Sarah?
Yes, Daddy.
All you have to do is look at her and she just melts. What does the Bible say? Honor your father and your mother and the Lord, for this is right. Not, you better do what I say. You ever hear that growing up? But why, Dad? Because I said so. Well, who cares what you said, parents? Seriously? How many of you parents have ever made a mistake? Yeah, so what you say really doesn't matter, does it? And here's the kicker. Parents, if you set the moral and ethical boundaries of your children as your word, what happens when you die? They go off the deep end, don't they? They fly off the handle. Because they don't know how to control themselves, do they? And I've seen it happen even in my own family. Because when people set the moral and ethical boundaries of their children by their own words and not the word of God, then when the parents aren't there, when the kids move away or the parents die, then the kids have nothing to set their standard by. What is your standard? What standard do you set for your children? Is it the word of God? Do you say you will follow this, you will read this, you will know it, and you will live by it? Because that is what we do. Or is it because you said so, or because you want to? Do you not let your kids correct you? That's a big one. If they're telling you the word of God, Daddy, you shouldn't watch that because, then maybe you shouldn't be watching that. Mommy, you shouldn't wear that because, maybe you shouldn't be wearing that. Mommy, we need to get up and go to church. How many of your kids ever did that to you? They'll get you up and they'll make sure that you want to go to church, whether you want to or not. Oh, go, just leave me alone. God declares his righteousness to us through his word. He declares his standard in his word. Therefore, if we're going to live a righteous life, seek is what he said. Seek the kingdom of God and his righteousness. What does that mean? You have to look for it, don't you? You have to determine in your heart to allow the Holy Spirit to lead you, and you have to actually work at knowing God's standard of rule. You have to seek what his standards are in his word. You have to read it, memorize it, learn it, and live by it. You can't just say, I want to be a good Christian. You have to say, how? And then you read the word. And this is what it says to do with your finances, so that's what you do. And this is what it says to do in your home, so that's what you do. And this is what it says to do in your relationships, so that's what you do. And as you read his word and as you apply it to your life, you will find that you're living by his standards and not by the world's. Joshua chapter 1, verses 7 through 9 says, only be strong and very courageous that you may observe to do according to all the law which Moses, my servant, commanded you. Live by my righteousness, is what he's saying. Do not turn from it for the right hand or to the left, that you may prosper wherever you go. God wants you to be successful, but it has to be according to his righteousness and under his kingdom, under his rule. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate in it day and night. So you will speak it, you will think about it, that you may observe to do according to all that is written in it. So you're gonna think about it, you're gonna speak it, and you're going to do it. So there in Joshua 1, 7 through 9, God gives us three things to do. Number one, it shall not depart from your mouth. So you need to memorize it that you can recite it. Do you memorize God's word? Pick a verse a week and memorize God's word. Every week. Old school people would put a 3x5 card on their dashboard. Not over your speedometer, please. Nowadays, people have, you know, their little phones and all that other junk. Pick a verse, one verse a week, and memorize it. Not just, you know, kind of know it. Memorize it. Speak it. So not depart from your mouth. Memorize God's word. Memorize his standards. Number two, think about them. They need to be in here too. You need to be thinking about it throughout the day. How are you going to think about it throughout the day unless you're reading it? He says, you shall meditate in it day and night. How? You read it in the morning, and I encourage you that night to go back and read it again and ponder it yet again and think about all of the things that happened to you that day and how it applies. Day and night, he says. Not just a five-minute devotion in the morning on your way out the door, but you think about it throughout the entire day. You're talking about it to your coworkers, to your family, to your friends, and then you do it. You live it out. Determine in your heart to allow the Holy Spirit to rule. Seek in the Word to know how to live according to what He's doing. In God, He declares His righteousness, number one, through His Word, as we saw. Number two, through other people in our lives. You notice the prophets here. In verses 13 and 14, it says that, so the elders of the Jews built, and they prospered through the prophesying of Haggai the prophet and Zechariah, and they did it. How? Because they had people there to help them, didn't they? People there to lead them. Prophets that were declaring God's word to them. So we not only have that we need to personally seek God's word, but we need to subject ourselves to others who will teach us God's word. Through church and through Bible study, through the radio and all kinds of other stuff. Do you listen to God's word being taught that you would do it according to all that is commanded in it? Then we see that he does it through, even through the government of all things. He used Cyrus to command that they do God's work. Isn't that awesome? To command that they give the sacrifices. Sometimes even the government can be used to declare to us what's right, especially if we have a good government. I think of Balaam. Remember Balaam? He couldn't but speak that which God had commanded him to, as hard as he tried. God's provision for his righteousness. God provides that you would accomplish his goals according to his standards. Not according to yours, not halfway. Be like my kids cleaning the room and throwing everything in a closet. I don't want to clean it according to their standards. I want it cleaned according to mine. I want the floors clean, vacuumed, their beds made, the closet clean, their dirty clothes put in the hamper, any clean clothes that were washed to be folded and put away. Yeah, according to my standard, not theirs. I want the glass mirror in the room to be clean. I want everything to be organized. Yeah. My kids spend a lot of time cleaning because they spend a lot of time messing it up. But whose standard are they going to clean by? Theirs? We've beaten off of dirty dishes. No, they're going to clean according to my standard. In the same way, whose standard are we going to live by? Our own or the Lord's? And then finally, he provides for one more thing. In verse 19 through 22, God says, now you set your hearts to be a part of my kingdom, to do my will, my bidding. And you have set your hearts to seek out my commandments and live according to my standard of rule. But finally, he says, I will provide that you may worship me. And I'd like you to write that on the last line. God has provided for his kingdom. He has provided for his righteousness. And finally, for his worship. And as the descendants of the captivity kept the Passover on the 14th day of the first month, for the priests and the Levites had purified themselves, all of them were ritually clean. And they slaughtered the Passover lambs for all of the descendants of the captivity, for the brethren, the priests, and for themselves. Then the children of Israel who had returned from the captivity ate together with all who had separated themselves from the filth of the nations and the land in order to seek the Lord God of Israel. And they kept the Feast of Unleavened Bread 7 days with joy, for the Lord made them joyful and turned the heart of the king of Assyria toward them, to strengthen their hands in the work of the house of God, the God of Israel. Now, it's interesting because we have to understand what God's worship is. Worship is more than just singing songs to the Lord for a few minutes before we get into the Word. Worship is to show respect for and to bow down before somebody. Now, if you were in the land of Persia or Israel during this time, literally, the word used in the Greek, not here, but in the Greek and in the Septuagint, which would be the Greek version of the Old Testament, that word means to kiss toward someone, to blow a kiss at somebody. Now, my daughters do that a lot. Mwah! To blow a kiss at somebody. But not really what we would do today. See, it was to pay homage, and it was really a mode of salutation. At the time, the Oriental mode of salutation of someone who was of equal rank would be to kiss on the lips. Now, you might think, oh, that's gross. But for them, it wasn't a big deal. Even the Bible says, greet each other with a holy kiss. To them, it wasn't nasty. We have this modern interpretation of an old custom. So anybody who was of equal stature, they would kiss on the lips. Not French kiss each other, but they would give each other a peck on the lips. But if you were slightly under or above the person that you were greeting, you would give them a kiss on each cheek. Usually the higher ranking person would stand there and the lower ranking person would kiss both sides of their face. Kind of like what we see in Italy today. And if you were far below the person that you were greeting, you would get down on your knees or you would prostrate yourself on the ground, all the while blowing kisses with your hand up to them because you weren't worthy to greet them directly. I thank God that I wasn't born back then. But you know, it's funny. To worship God is more than just singing songs, showing off your voice, or maybe scaring other people, whichever one your case may be. It's more than just singing songs, folks. To worship God is to lower yourself. It is to submit to God. It is to honor Him over yourself. You see, Psalm 95, you should read the whole psalm, but talks about this in verse 6 through 7 specifically. O come, let us worship and bow down. It is understood by the psalmist that worshiping is the bowing down of your heart. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for He is our God, and we are the people of His pasture, the sheep of His hand. As we worship the Lord, we come and we prostrate ourselves. We lay down before Him everything. It's not about us and our desires and who we are and our abilities. It is about leading people and leading ourselves to a place where we honor and recognize God above ourselves, above who we are. See, seeking God's kingdom and His righteousness culminates with what? His worship. God, I deny my desires and I submit to Your kingdom, Your authority in my heart through Your Holy Spirit. God, I reject my desires and my standards and I submit to Your standards and Your word. God, I bow myself down before You. That is what God wants from each and every one of us. Come, let us worship in spirit and in truth, in standard and action. You see, the Lord here, He reveals a couple things about worshiping Him. Number one, it's keeping His word. Verse 19, they kept the Passover. They kept it. How? How did they know? Well, it was in the word. What did it say in the last couple of verses, if you remember? As is written in the book of Moses. So as they're reading the book of Moses, what did they find? We had to keep the Passover. So how did they worship the Lord? By keeping His word. Then a second way that they worshiped God was maintaining purity. Verses 20 through 21, it talks about that. The Israelites, they had purified themselves. Now, notice in verse 21 something it says. They ate together with all who had separated themselves from the filth of the nation. Now, some people think that these are proselytes. These are converts, but they're not really. Remember when the Babylonians carried everybody away captive? Did they carry everyone away? No. They had only carried most everybody away. Some people had stayed behind, didn't they? And they got caught up in the filth of the nations that were there. And then some who had come from Babylon got caught up and conformed to the filth of the nations that were there. But once the temple was rebuilt, what did they do? They separated themselves from the filth of the nations. So these weren't Gentiles. These were Jews returning to the Lord after a time of backsliding. These were Jews saying, you know what? I can't live this way. This isn't going to do me any good. I need to honor the Lord. You see, they did this for the purpose of worshiping with them the God of their fathers in His temple, according to His design, His commands. Thus, What did they do? They dissolved their connection with the world, didn't they? They rejected their connection with the peoples of the land and the filth of the world. We need to do that today. Maybe today you've been conforming to this world. You've been mixed up in the filth of the world. You've been mixed up in the desires and the path of life of the world. And you've been living according to the world's standard and according to the world's rule in your heart. And the Lord says, separate yourself unto me for the work that I have called you to. Allow my Holy Spirit to rule in your heart. Allow my righteousness to be your standard. And allow my praise to be how you set yourself up. And what did this all happen? What happened? What was the conclusion? It was that they had joy. Look at verse 22. It says, and they kept the feast of unleavened bread 7 days with joy, for the Lord had made them joyful. Romans 14:17 says, for the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, your personal needs right here and now, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Now, what was the order? First of all, you live according to God's standard, righteousness, and then you have what? Peace. Do bank robbers have peace? They're always worried that the cops are after them. How many of you have ever been speeding down the freeway? I want a raise of hands here. Now, wait a minute. I saw a couple of you getting a ticket on the way to church this morning, so I want to see more hands. No. When you're speeding down the freeway, you're not very comfortable. You know, looking at all the mirrors and watching and trying to see if they have those vertical yellow lights on the inside of the headlights, you know, behind you, and you kind of know the shape and the look of the cars, and is that a Crown Victoria? I can't tell. Might be one of those Mercuries. I got to be careful. You know, you're always worried, aren't you, that you're going to get a ticket? Anybody else do that before? I got to admit, I've done that. I do that. I'm not going to lie. You're not comfortable, but if you set the cruise control to 55 and you ride in the trucker lane, you know, the slow lane all over to the right, you're at peace. Why? Not worried about getting a ticket. You're not cutting anybody off. You're not in a hurry to get anywhere. You're at peace, aren't you? See, when we start to follow God's standard, when we start to follow the law, we're not worried about getting a ticket, are we? We're not worried about getting thrown in jail or getting caught, because we want to be recognized for what we're doing, don't we? We want our works to be shined on in the light because they're righteous and they're honorable, not dishonorable and corrupt. So righteousness brings what? Peace. And peace brings what? Joy. You can truly come before the Lord in joy when you're living according to his righteousness and you have his peace in your heart. But what happens when you're living in unrighteousness and then you got to come to church? Oh, you feel so convicted when everybody else around you is praising and raising their hands and singing, bless my soul, and all this other stuff, and then you're sitting there feeling like a dirt bag, and you just, oh. Maybe you've never had that happen to you before. But I'm sorry. Forgive me. I want to encourage you, on the way to church, apologize to God that when you get here, you can worship him. Make him the head of your life. Submit yourself to him. You cannot enjoy the things of the world because you'll always be in fear of everlasting damnation, won't you? People in the world, they say that they enjoy it, but long term, they don't. They're afraid. They're afraid of death. They're afraid of this, and they're afraid of that. Can you come before the Lord today in joy? Because you have been freed from the burden of the condemnation of your sins through the blood of Christ Jesus, and because you've been washed in the blood of the Lamb, you live according to a new standard with a new purpose. Can you have joy and peace today? If we seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, then he will add all of these things to us that we might accomplish his purpose and his glory throughout all of the entire earth. So I challenge you today, be set free to worship the Lord. Be set free by giving him the reign over your heart by setting His word as your standard and by elevating Him in your life above everything else. And watch Him give you joy and peace and the ability to overcome obstacles and the ability to accomplish His will. Let's pray. Father, as we come before You, we thank You for Your word. And Lord, that You would just allow us to live for You. And I pray, Father, that as each one here, Lord, in our family goes out today, that You would bless them, Lord, with Your empowerment. Father, that they would be strengthened in their hearts. And Lord, that they would be resolute in their minds to do Your will. And as each one would go out, Father, provide them with peace and rest today, that as they come before You, that, Lord, You would comfort each one. That You would protect and provide for each one, that as they would determine to live for You, that, Lord, that their hearts would be prepared for greatness. Lord, provide a way of escape for those enduring trials. Provide provision of their finances and of their needs for those who have lack right now. But, Father, more than anything, just be glorified and shine through our lives as we live for You. So we thank You and we praise You for all of these things. In Jesus' name, amen.